standing while we read the passage we're going to look at. Actually, we're going to read a longer section in the first letter of John, John 1, or 1 John, we're going to begin in chapter 2, verse 28. Then we're going to read all the way down to verse 10 in chapter 3. It's a bigger context, but hopefully it'll help us. So we're in 1 John chapter 2, verse 28, down to verse 10 in chapter 3. This is God's word. "And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. For you know that he is righteous. You know, you may be sure, that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has ever either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared is to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother." This is God's own word. Please, please do have a seat. Young people, some of you, of course, some of you are very old, so you might not remember the story of the ugly duckling, but maybe you remember the story of the ugly duckling. He thought that he was a very unlovely, unattractive duck, but he was actually a swan. And it wasn't until he learned that he was a swan that he understood really who he was. Well, we're going to look at the fact that God tells us who we are. Sometimes we don't think and understand who we are. So we've got to look at the Word of God, because only the Word of God can help us understand who we really are. And that's part of what John tells us about what God's done. So let's pray that God will help us realize that maybe we think we're ugly ducklings, but actually God's made us to be something very different. So let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that now, as we again come to your word, because your word is truth, and truth is what makes us free, sets us free, we would be captured by your word. Not my words, but your word. We thank you that you, Lord Jesus, as the word of God, as the living word, the one who spoke the word to us, would by your Holy Spirit speak to us now and work in us by that same Spirit. We thank you that you're faithful to do this, because your desire is that your people know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom has been sent by the Father. We thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, mirrors are dangerous things. You look into a mirror and you don't see what you're hoping to see. Sometimes you look into the mirror and you say, "Where did all that gray hair come from?" Or, "Where was my hair?" We have images of ourselves, and mirrors correct that image sometimes. It's like listening to yourself on a recording. You don't know that you sound like that. Well, we're going to be looking into the mirror of God's word, and unlike the mirrors in fun houses, you know how they are. They're curved and they're misshapen so that they make you look different, either big, too big, too tall, too short, or whatever. The Word of God will give us an accurate picture of ourselves. So we're going to look at those verses that open up chapter 3 of 1 John. Just verses 1 to 3. And in doing that, we're going to look at three things. Now, of course, we read the last two verses of chapter 2 because this is part of the context, and read on into chapter 3 more because that's part of the context too. But we're going to see three things: a great love, a great future, and a great reason. Great love, a great future, and a great reason. Now, the ESV says, see what kind of love the Father has given to us. But that lacks a little bit of the power of what John actually writes. And perhaps the New King James Version, if anybody has that or has read that, might give us a better sense, because it's the word behold. Behold stops your attention. When you heard the word see, you might have felt like, well, see, you look, you maybe apprehend something, but behold is intended to stop us and make us think. If you go to Harper's Ferry, up the river a little bit, and you walk through the town, the old town, you see on some of the buildings marks of where the floods came. It tells you how high the floods got in sweeping through Harper's Ferry. And when you see that, you have to say, oh, look at that. No, you have to say, look, or behold, it got this high, up to the second story in some cases. The idea that John wants us to get here is he wants to grab our attention as we begin to look at what the love of God is like. Somebody has written that this love is an extraterrestrial love. Now, it's not a love from a UFO or anything like that. It's a love that's from another realm. It's the love of God. So let's think about what he says here in verse 1. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. What is it to be called a child of God? John is amazed that God, who made everything, who made the entire universe and every atom in it, who made all the planets, the suns, the galaxies, everything, the great infinite God would make creatures like us. It's stunning to think that he speaks of us in a place like Psalm 8, what is man that you are concerned for him, and the Son of Man that you take thought of him. How stunning to think that the God who made everything, who made all these things, is a God who cares about you. A God who knows you by name, who remembers you, who knows what's going on in your life with your individual sorrows and your trials, your temptations, the things that mark out your life. The God who made everything knows you, and he remembers you. If you have children, you may have had the experience of calling a child by another child's name or even by a spouse's name. You get very, very confused. And my mother would go down the list: Harry, Fred, Stephen. She'd finally get to Stephen. God doesn't forget. God knows who you are. He knows all about you. You're a child of God. And you're a child of God. John is amazed that God is not ashamed to call us his children. His children. Think of what it is that he is loving his creatures. He is God. He is not dependent upon us. He made mountains and stars. And the way John Calvin puts it, as he comments on this passage, is we are dust and a shadow. The Old Testament has those pictures of us being like the flower of the field, that today is and tomorrow is gone. And so the God who made all these things regards us as children. Now, this is so amazing because we are not like him in so many ways. He is holy and pure. He does not sin. He does not have contact with sin. Thine eyes are too pure to approve evil, and thou canst not look on wickedness with favor, is the way Habakkuk puts it. And when Paul describes us in a place like Romans chapter 5, he calls us weak, ungodly, sinful enemies. And yet this God who created all things chooses to love and redeem sinners through the death of his Son, through his Son's suffering on the cross, to make those who had broken his law, his children. It's as if George Washington had said to Benedict Arnold, I want you to come back on my staff, after Benedict Arnold had betrayed the nation. It's far less amazing than that. It's far more amazing than that, you should say, that the Holy One should look at us as fallen creatures and set his love upon us. Because we're neither good nor righteous in ourselves. We are none of us able to stand before God in our own righteousness, and yet he calls us his children. When John begins his gospel in chapter 1, you may remember these words, but to all who did receive him, that is Jesus, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. God calls us children. He doesn't call us servants. He doesn't tell us that we have a lower place in the order of heaven. The eternal God chooses to have an intimate family relationship with his creatures. When the Son of God became incarnate, he was born here as a human being. He grew up, he died, he was a sacrifice for sin, and more than just that, he's not just providing celestial fire insurance, but as we heard in Sunday school in the catechism lesson, he has secured our adoption as children of God. And we're brought into that household not to sit in the kitchen with the pots and pans, but to sit at the table with our Heavenly Father. We're continually tempted, aren't we, to doubt this. We look at ourselves, we look at our sin, we look at our failures, we look at our unbelief. We look at ourselves and we say, that has to be an illusion. It can't be true. And look how John ends that first verse. He says, see what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God. And so we are. And so we are. This is the reality. It's an actuality because God has declared it. It's a certainty because it's not based on you. It's based on Jesus Christ. It's based on Christ's perfect accomplishment of everything necessary for your salvation, to deliver you from the guilt, penalty, and power of sin, from the unrighteousness of your own life, and to give you a righteousness which the Father sees as yours, so that you're accepted in the Beloved. When you're apart from Christ, however, you have no place. You have no place in that family. And Jesus has gone on, or John has gone on in the same passage to say that there are only two families. Either you're the family of God or you're the family of the devil. What a terrible thing to think about, people choosing to be in the family of the devil. The devil who is a liar and a murderer from the beginning. If you've not turned from sin to Christ, then you have only your own pride, which is a damnable thing in the sight of God, keeping you from the Father. For the Father calls us to faith. He calls us to repentance. He grants graciously faith and repentance in Jesus Christ. So we can call God our Father. And John says, and so we are. Now there's a consequence of this. There's a cost of being in God's family. Look at what he says next. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. To be God's child is to be in opposition to the world, because the world is in opposition to God. Jesus Christ came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. His own people rejected him. John is talking about the fact that the world is set in opposition to Jesus Christ. He wasn't welcomed or worshiped when he came here. Instead, he was crucified. People saw Jesus perform miracles. They saw him teach and speak as no one else has ever done. But in spite of seeing all those things, they rejected him. And we shouldn't think it strange that difficult times may come into our lives. Now, sometimes as Christians, we bring those things upon ourselves. We are thin-skinned sometimes. We take the slightest offense as being, oh, I'm being persecuted as a Christian. But sometimes we are unloving and sometimes we're proud. But when we're following Christ, we have to realize that there is an oppositional character to our living in this world. We are set apart from this world. And we have to see that choice. We have to see the distinction between following Christ and following the world. Jim Elliot famously said, "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." He was preparing to go to Ecuador, where he would die. And when he went into those jungles, he realized that he had put aside everything else because he wanted to identify and follow Jesus Christ. Do people look at us and say, how do we explain how these Christians live? How do we explain why they make the sacrifices they do? Why they set aside time every Sunday to come and worship God? Why they sometimes give up comfort, sometimes funding, sometimes ease, sometimes convenience to follow Christ? Why do these Christians do that thing? The Christians can be a mystery to the world because Christians are living not for this world, but ultimately for the world that God is preparing for his children. Right now, others might not see anything special in your life. They might not recognize anything about you. They might think that you're a religious fanatic, perhaps, but they might not recognize that you are more than you seem to be. You look in the mirror and you see yourself and you say, I know what I am. I'm sinful. I'm full of unbelief. I haven't obeyed God very much. But what God is saying to you is if you are in Jesus Christ, if you've turned from your sin and come to the Son of God, you are beloved of the Father. The Father's love is set upon you, and you're called a child of God. That is the reality. When people mocked Jesus Christ and shouted at him and called him to come down from the cross, it was because of their blindness. And right now, if you are mocked, if you are put down or derided or whatever it may be, you realize that the world did not know the Son of God. And so God makes those who have come to Christ his favorites, even though the world may not recognize us. Now, John will elaborate on that and talk about the future in verse 2. There is a great future. There's a great love, but there's a great future. Look at verse 2. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. You see how he begins the verse. Beloved, we are God's children. He's just affirmed what he said in verse 1. And he comes back to it now, and he says, right now we are God's children because we've sought forgiveness in Jesus Christ. Being called a child of God is wonderful enough, but we can expect that there is more than that. Paul talks about the resurrection of the believer in a place like Romans 8 and, of course, 1 Corinthians 15. But there in Romans 8, he talks about our awaiting our adoption as children of God. That adoption he ties into the day of resurrection. He means the resurrection of our bodies because the glory of eternal life includes us being raised in new resurrection bodies and living with God forever. In our larger catechism, question 90 summarizes some of this. It's quite long, but let me read it to you. At the day of judgment, the righteous, being caught up to Christ in the clouds, shall be set on his right hand, and there, this is wonderful, and there openly acknowledged and acquitted, shall join with him in judging, the judging of reprobate angels and men, and shall be received into heaven, where they shall be fully and forever freed from all sin and misery, filled with inconceivable joys, made perfectly holy and happy, both in body and soul, in the company of innumerable saints and holy angels, but especially in the immediate vision and fruition of God the Father, of our Lord Jesus Christ, and of the Holy Spirit to all eternity. And this is the perfect and full communion which the members of the invisible church shall enjoy with Christ in glory at the resurrection and day of judgment. What a picture it gives us of belonging to Christ. In that day, there is that open acquittal acknowledgement. In the famous Narnian story, Horse and His Boy, the young boy Shasta has been basically the slave of a man in Kalorman, and he has been treated poorly, at the very least, living in the hut and being beaten and all the rest. But he's actually the son of King Loon. He's a prince. And when he comes back to the kingdom, his father puts robes on him, and he's openly acknowledged. And what people couldn't see before, that he was truly a prince, is now apparent. And in that day, when God makes visible what he is making us, we'll be called children of God. We'll see what we are, what God has been doing in our lives, cleansing us completely from sin. Can you imagine the glory of that? Not sinning ever again. Never again. Being in the presence of God, unafraid, glorifying him, praising him for all eternity, surrounded by the saints and the angels, those that Christ has redeemed. This is a wonderful phrase in the larger catechism, filled with inconceivable joy. Imagine that. Finally, the veil will be taken away at the return of Christ. It's a central truth of the Christian faith that Jesus will return. And his return will mean the deliverance of God's people. And any church or any preacher who says your best life is now is preaching heresy. Your best life is not now, and most of you know that your best life is not now. To say that we need to get everything we can out of this life is to turn us away from the truth of God's word. John says that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Imagine that. The Son of God in his glory will come and will recognize us and say, "You are mine." The believers in those first centuries were so absolutely certain of these truths that they were willing to die, to be martyred. Sometimes maybe we're not quite as willing to suffer for the sake of Christ because we might struggle. Right now, if you are a Christian, you have loved Christ without ever having seen him, but you will see him. You will see him. You will be able to see the Savior who has loved you with an everlasting love. One day you will see him as the glorious, exalted Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world, and you will fall down in joyful worship, just as John himself fell down at the feet of the glorious Christ in Revelation chapter 1. We shall see him as the holy angels see him. The blinders of sin will be taken off, and all the things that keep us from understanding who we are in this life will be taken away. Not only will we see Jesus in all his glory, but John says we shall be like him. Now, the Mormons have a saying, as man is, God once was, and as God is, man may yet become. Well, that's part of their heretical teaching. John isn't talking about that. Christians will be like Jesus Christ because we are being transformed from glory into glory into the likeness of the Son of God. We will reflect the work of Christ in our lives by the Holy Spirit's work in our lives. We'll be transformed. So just as the beast was transformed by the love of Bel, Christ's love for his people will transform us. Paul will say, we see now in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall be known, even as I am known. We never know in the way that God knows, of course, but we will know our Savior well. He has taken cracked vessels of clay, and he has made them vessels of gold. When Christ returns, the gruesome mask of our sins and our imperfections will be removed, and we shall be shown as trophies of his work, trophies of the cross, and Christ will not be ashamed to call us his. This future hope of glory helps us live in the present, because that's what he talks about in verse 3. Look at verse 3. There is a great reason for what we do now. Everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Having these great promises must not lead the Christian to sit on his hands and let go and let God. We don't mark time until we die or until Jesus returns. What instead, the Christian looks at the Word of God and says, as God's child, how am I living? Does my life reflect what God says about me? You know how Hebrews 12 begins. Let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of God. Now, the focus that John has is on being pure. We don't make ourselves pure, but God is working us in that, working that in us. Because Hebrews will go on to say in chapter 12, strive for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. And we think, I'm lost, I'm sunk, I'm not striving for much holiness. I've failed again and again. The old man just seems to be there and I'm trying to put him off and he keeps climbing back on. There are some things I simply don't want to die to. I love my sin too much. At least I don't want to die to him yet. We feel as though John's words can't be true for us. So what is he telling us? We're to long and desire to see the Lord since he's pure. We're to long and desire to be pure. Now, that means we have to be thinking beyond the immediate, because sin has that enticing character of offering you instant gratification or immediate gratification. You know, you're in traffic and that idiot has just passed you going 85, cuts in front of you, this happened on the way this morning, cuts in front of you so that he can make the exit. So he can make the exit 5 seconds earlier. And you are just thinking, oh no, what am I going to do? How am I going to do? Well, we feel that way. We struggle with these things in our lives. But the fact that we struggle with them, that they're not something we just give into, is an evidence of God's work of grace in us. Because the person who's apart from Christ doesn't have any reason to struggle, except for they don't want to be caught, they don't want to be shamed or something like that. We can't be sloppy about sin. The sin in our lives needs to be faced up to. Once I was painting in a church, in a building that was had been painted recently, and I've done a lot of painting in my life, and I noticed all the paint that the guy had splashed on the mop board, and how he hadn't even spackled the walls. The walls were a mess, and I looked at that and said, I can't be that sloppy. Yet the fact was, I was under a time pressure. I had to get that thing done. And I wasn't as careful as I could be. Well, in our lives, we can be sloppy too about sin. We give ourselves a pass sometimes. But God calls us to be pure, to fight sin every day. We need his grace. That prayer that Jesus teaches his disciples, lead us not into temptation, is a real prayer to pray. We want to see God being pleased with us because we are seeking his will. And God is, by his Holy Spirit, seeking us. God, by his Holy Spirit, is drawing us away. Have you ever noticed in your life that God providentially stops you from sin sometimes? That sometimes he has something come up that keeps you from sin. That is God's mercy that keeps us from sin. He's purifying us so that we can be successful in breaking sinful habits, in dying to sin, that we might live to righteousness. He is surrounding us with his mercy to call us away from sin. We're like a man lost in the forest. We are surrounded on all sides by rescuers who are calling to us, and we need to run to the closest rescuer. We'll be pure when we come face to face with Christ, and God will get all the credit for saving us. But right now, he is also at work in us because our adoption means we are his children. He calls on us to pursue godliness, to reflect our Father's holiness, and we have the great promise that his word and spirit are at work in us. So as we struggle with overcoming sin, we take heart, because in Christ, by faith, God is at work in our lives. We can struggle with sin because we know what he has done and what he will do, and how he will transform us and change us and make us like his Son. God forgives all our sins. He covers them over with the blood of his Son. He counts us as his children, righteous in his sight, only for the sake of Christ's righteousness imputed to us and received by faith alone. He calls us his children. He treats us as his children. And that means sometimes there is discipline, chastening, but it's all part of his fatherly love and care. God has determined that one day we will be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. We will be, and he is a sovereign, almighty God who will do it. Such we are, John says. This is what we are. Do we live that way? Do we think that way? Do we fight sin because of that? Our only escape from self-condemnation is by seeing what Christ has done, laying hold of it with a thankful heart by faith, and asking God for grace to live, that we might die to sin and please him. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, this world calls us oftentimes to abandon what we believe and instead follow our own desires. But you call us to die to sin and live to righteousness. We thank you that your Holy Spirit is mighty to work in us, that because your Holy Spirit is that spirit of power and glory and holiness, that we are not in this battle alone, for we are the children of God. It is not what we have done to make ourselves children, but what you have done in adopting us in Jesus Christ. And therefore, your work will continue until the day of Christ. And we pray that your good work, which you've begun in your people, might continue to glory and joy. We ask these things for your own glory's sake, as we pray in Christ's name. Amen.